And this morning, I would like to encourage you guys to open your Bibles, if you would. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And if you feel like that would impend the end of the world, then you are ready for this morning's subject. The world is full of stories of a global flood. It's full of stories of the salvation of a single family from a deluge. There's a Sumerian tale, the Eridu Genesis, the Mesopotamian Gilgamesh epic. The Greeks had their Deucalion legend, the Ogygian flood story. The Welsh speak of Dwyfyn and Dwyfoch. The Norse people have the legend of Bergelmir. The Kalava rune of the Finnish people has the tale of Hava. You have flood narratives abounding in Africa, which is an interesting continent to have flood narratives abounding. In the mythologies of the Kwaya people in Tanzania, the Mubuti people of the Congo, the Mandan people of Mali, the Yoruba people of Nigeria, China, India, Malaysia, the Philippines, Hawaii, all have mythologies of a global flood and the common themes of survival on an ark. Native Americans, such as the Hopi people, have the same story along with the Inuits of the north. Central America has the myths of the Tlapanek, the Huaxtecs, the Aztecs, the Totonics, and the Mayans. In South America, we find flood myths from the Canary people of Ecuador and the Incan mythology of Unupakakitu. And the list could go on. This morning, we are looking at the great story of the flood. And this great flood has left its mark in the bones of our earth and in the stories of its people. Our world remembers that the flood happened, but we seem to have forgotten why it happened. And to understand this, we need to look at the great explainer of history, the Bible. And that's what we're going to do this morning and see what lay behind this terrible cataclysm. And in so doing, I'm going to give away the punchline from the beginning. We're going to see that the fact of the flood reveals to us the seriousness of sin and the graciousness of God. This is the lesson of the flood, and we need to trace that by going back and picking up the story from where we left off last week, where we saw the world fallen into ruin and into sin through Adam and Eve's decision to rebel against God. And we pick up this morning by looking at the line of Cain in chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, as I said, you can try to follow along. I'm going to try to put most of the key verses we're going to highlight up on the screen for you if you're slow on the flip, because we're going to be cooking through this. You know, I'm somewhat prone to say buckle up at the beginning of my sermons anyway, but this morning you're definitely going to want your five-point harness because we're going to cruise. But we're going to begin by looking at the line of Cain, this first generation born into the world and the first generation born into a fallen world. And we're going to see that from the very beginning, the effects of this fall is felt. The fall is felt deeply by those now living in this world. In the shadow of the dramatic events of Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve settling into life outside of the garden. And so in Genesis 4:1, we read, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" It is likely that Adam and Eve had hoped that this child would be the promised seed to fix everything wrong with the world that God had promised back in Genesis 3:15. Cain means gotten one, a term of attachment, a term of accomplishment. In fact, a good translation of Eve's statement in this verse could also be, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." I think there is good reason to believe Eve felt she had given birth to her deliverer. But Cain was no savior. In verse 2 of chapter 4, we read, "Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground." In contrast to the rich description of the birth of Cain, the next verse, we see just the short, objective, and poignantly described birth of Abel. There's no great statement of hope. There's no great statement of meaning attached to the birth of Abel, and none is needed, for the name speaks for itself. Abel means vanity. It is the same word used by Solomon at the beginning of Ecclesiastes when he wrote, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And so long before Solomon reached his verdict, Eve had felt the truth of it. the effects of sin in the fall were not going to be short-term, and they were so profound and pervasive that even the bearing of children felt pointless. And if Eve here felt discouraged, she was about to feel distressed, for now murder enters into this new world. We all know what happens next. Cain and Abel grow to the point where they're able to carry out vocational work. Cain tends the ground. Abel tends flocks. Abel is a worshiper of God. Cain is a lover of self. And when Cain's offering to God is refused and his brother's is accepted, Cain murders Abel in his heart by allowing hatred to sever the bond of love that should have bound them. And later, when an opportunity arose in the field, Cain murdered his brother in the flesh as well. As punishment, Cain is driven away from his family, and the very ground itself no longer is easily cultivated by him. Genesis 4:16, we read, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Cain's line begins in exile. Exile from God, exile from his family. In Cain, we will see the dark fruit of sin on full display. Cain marries and begins his line. His descendants are industrious. They build cities. They invent musical instruments. They learn the secrets of forging bronze and iron. They learn to raise livestock and make tents. And so Cain bears Enoch, Enoch, Irad, Irad, Mahujael, Mahujael, Methushael, and then Methushael bears Lamech, to whom are born Jabal, Jubal, Tubal-Cain, and Naamah. I want to skim down and look just at one of these descendants in particular, Lamech. Lamech is the only one of Cain's descendants who is recorded to have said anything. And what he said is significant. Look with me at Genesis 4, 23 and 24. We read this. Lamech said to his wives, plural, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. This is where the pride of Cain has led. His descendant has bettered his father. Cain had one wife, Lamech has two. Cain murdered one man, Lamech boasts of murdering men and boys for the slightest offense. Cain was promised by God to be avenged sevenfold. Lamech declares that he shall, by his own vengeance, be avenged 10 times that. It's all here. Pride, anger, sexual immorality, murder, the deadly cocktail of sinful passions. Cain's line has spiraled into a sinful void. And if we didn't know the rest of the story, it would be easy to think that all is lost. However, God has another plan. And for this plan, he needs another line. And so in Genesis 4, 25, we read this. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam is given another son, who is the start of another line of descendants. Adam and Eve are obviously still affected by the loss of Abel, but they are comforted in this new child. Seth grows up, marries, and gives birth to Enosh. In the days of Enosh, hope begins to emerge again as men call upon the name of the Lord. So let's take a quick look at the second line of descendants. We looked at the line of Cain. Now let's look at this line of Seth that God is beginning to bring into the world. And that's going to be the story of chapter 5 of Genesis. Chapter 5 opens up as a genealogy of Adam. And notice that in the summary of Adam's descendants, Cain is not mentioned. Sin has separated him from the family of Adam, just as surely as our sin separates us from the family of God. The effects of sin first, last, and always is to break the bonds of love and to cause separation. But Seth is a chance for a new beginning. And so in Genesis 5:3, we see this summarized. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Just as God had created man in his image, now Adam finally has a son in his image who shares his love for God. The line of Seth proceeds from there. Seth to Enosh, Enosh to Kenan, Kenan to Mahalalel. Mahalalel to Jared, Jared to Enoch, Enoch to Methuselah, Methuselah to Lamech, and then Lamech to Noah. And we don't have time to discuss these men much, but we should note that in this line we see glimmers of faithfulness to God. Most prominently we see the life of Enoch, who is described as having walked with God so closely that one day God just takes him into heaven without experiencing death. In fact, due to the long lifespans of pre-flood people, Enoch goes to heaven before Seth even dies. Noah, in fact, would have had the chance to talk to every single one of his ancestors except for Adam, Seth, and Enoch. All the other timelines overlap. But before we get to Noah, take a look again at Lamech. Just like in the line of Cain, where Lamech was the only descendant who was recorded to have said anything, so in this genealogy as well, Lamech, the descendant of Seth, is the only one who is recorded to have said anything. And in the case of Lamech, son of Cain, it was to mark the occasion of murder. In the case of Lamech, the son of Seth, it is to mark the occasion of life. And so in Genesis 5:29, we read this. Lamech speaking of his newborn son Noah, "Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Noah, says Lamech, will be the source of rest from the effects of the curse. How he knew this exactly is unsure, but it may have had something to do with his father. Methuselah means, "When he is dead, it shall be sent." Methuselah was a living hourglass, counting down to some great event. And once Lamech bore his own son, it is likely he knew, "I'm not the one that's going to be the main person who will see this event that happens at the death of my father. It must be my son." Whatever is being foreshadowed will be fulfilled in Noah. And so appropriately, he names his son a name that means rest, comfort, comforter. Noah eventually had children of his own, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He and his grandfather, Methuselah, then bury Lamech at the age of 777. Methuselah outlives his son Lamech, and so Methuselah and Noah are there to see Lamech buried. And so now for over 1,000 years, we've been following the line of Seth as it has kept alive a faithful seed. But while this has been happening, the line of Cain has also been busy. And so we must leave this little family here and turn our attention to a world in spiritual ruin. And that's where we come to chapter 6, and we see the world at the tipping point. And chapter 6 is kind of weird. There are some difficult things to understand here, and we definitely do not have time to unpack all of them. Chapter 6 opens with the account of the people known as the Nephilim. It's a matter of great debate who these sons of God are that cohabitate with the daughters of men. The two likeliest interpretations, I believe, are that they are either fallen angels seeking to corrupt the human bloodline and make men unredeemable, possibly even through the promise of eternal life, trying to give back through demonic means what God had withheld by separating man from the tree of life. Or they may have been kings who took for themselves whichever women they desired forcibly. In either case, the result is a race of people who are considered mighty and men of renown, but they are not mighty in the Lord. They are mighty in wickedness. It is actually possible that certain mythologies of demigods, such as even the Greek pantheon, of the immoral and yet powerful and yet not entirely immortal men of old, that some of those mythologies are oral traditions that come down from this period. But in either case, the fact remains the general wickedness of the land has now reached its terminal point. And so God determines to judge the wicked. God is patient towards sinners. That is a fact. He takes no death or pleasure in the death of the wicked, and often forestalls the downfall of a people long after we would have wanted their destruction. He alone knows, as he will later tell Abraham in Genesis 15:16, when the iniquity of a people is complete and the time for judgment has come. And in the case of earth, God has been very patient for a very long time But that time for judgment is now arriving. Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." Jumping down to verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him.'" God promises here to withdraw his blessing, that he had sustained the lives of all men with. And instead, God rightly sees that mankind has reached a point of total commitment to sin. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, the Bible says here, from its first impulse to its final action, was only evil continually. And so we read that the Lord was sorry he had made man, and that he was grieved in his heart. He decrees that mankind will be blotted out, along with all animals and birds. And for some, the idea of God being grieved is difficult, because we have a conception of the Almighty that places him above any emotional response to the actions of mere men. But in so doing, we forget that it is God alone who truly understands what sin is. And so he of all beings is rightly and justly grieved to see love so abused and his creatures created in his image so distorted and his own glory under attack. But perhaps for more of us, the words in this passage that stand out are the language of God being sorry, or as some of the old translations even say, God repenting. If God knows everything and plans everything, why would he ever have to be sorry about doing something? I think the following quote by Gordon Wenham is helpful. He writes about this, that such remarks obviously raise various questions for the doctrine of divine sovereignty and its correlate human responsibility. But theological systematization is hardly the concern of the biblical narrators. For them, the divine repentance is a response to man's changes of heart, whether for better or worse. In other words, Moses isn't writing this to be a thesis on the inner working of God's sovereignty. He is writing it to be a description of God's change in disposition towards his creation because of his creation's change in disposition towards him. He is turning away from blessing them, not because he made a mistake, but because, as he knew and determined from the beginning, they have turned their hearts away from him and are living in reckless evil. And so for this, God will and must blot them out. So behold the justice of God, and don't mistake it for cruelty. This was a land of murder, of rape, and limitless pride led by arrogant men with hundreds of years of life to perfect their evil craft. If all of the ISIS fighters in the world today suddenly dropped dead, it would be sad and sobering to see so many dead bodies cut off. But it would not be cruelty. What would be cruel is to permit the bloodthirstiness of this movement to continue forever unchecked. God's justice does not work against his mercy. It is an extension of it. His wrath does not compete with his love. It enforces it. And lest we see in God the angry temper tantrum of a lesser deity, as so many would insinuate today, notice verse 8. In the ocean of man's wickedness, God does not fail to see the singular island of righteousness named Noah. And so just as God determined to destroy in judgment the wicked, God so also determines to save the righteous. Just as we were struck in the book of Ephesians, when in the face of our great evil and spiritual deadness, there is a divine intervention announced by the phrase, "but God," so we here have a similar experience when we encounter verse 8. Look at Genesis 6, 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the records of the generations then of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He is ever watchful over his creation, and even in the midst of chaos and destruction, he finds those whose hearts are his. And so far, the decrees of God that we've been reading about are all private. They're all things the Lord has been saying to himself. But God now announces, not just before a heavenly audience, but before Noah, what his will is to do. And it is to Noah that God is pleased to declare his will. And so in chapter 6, verse 11, we read, God acknowledges that the earth is corrupt in the sight of God, that the earth is filled with violence. And so in verse 13, God speaks to Noah and says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. There's a little bit of a word play here. In verse 11, when God says that the earth is corrupt in his sight, and when he says he's going to destroy it, in verse 13, that's the same word in the Hebrew. And it can also be translated as ruined. And so in effect, God says, I see that the sinfulness of man has ruined my earth, and so now I am going to ruin man with the earth. It is poetic, righteous justice. But don't miss this. The flood was not meant to be vindictive, but redemptive. God is not preparing to end what he had begun. He is preparing to purify it. And for this reason, God spares Noah and his family and instructs him in a way of salvation. A great boat or ark must be built to accommodate not only Noah and his family, but representatives from every kind of animal. This is also why in verse 18 we see the first reference to the word covenant in the whole Bible. God is telling Noah that his preservation of his life is the precursor to establishing a new and richer relationship between God and man. And as a side note, some have objected that the ark could not hold the 60,000 plus animal and bird species that science has recorded, and we would agree with that. However, what God brought to the ark was a representative of every kind of animal, which is a taxonomy most likely in between what we would call a family and a genus today, and that leaves only about 16,000 different types of animals, and that is a number that would readily fit on an ark the size the Bible describes. But returning to the point, the ark shows that God loves his created world and desires it to flourish. And he shows this when he causes the sun to shine and the crops to grow, but he also shows this when he prunes out dead growth or from time to time even plows the creation under to rid it of disease. And some may react to this justice with a wince. It seems unfair that God would sort of sneak the flood on people without warning, but we must keep two things in mind in this regard. First, Noah was a living warning to the people of impending judgment, both through his words and through his actions. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us this, speaking of the ancient world and God's actions towards them, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah, Peter tells us, was a preacher of righteousness. By his words, he declared what was right to a world that chose not to listen. And we should be as faithful in our generation as Noah was in his, even if it seems like it will make no difference. It is better to go down in history as a preacher of righteousness to those who would not listen than to go down as an unfaithful steward of the gospel to a world that could not listen because we never preached. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so here we see that in addition to the words of Noah as a preacher of righteousness, the ark itself stood as a testimony of condemnation to the world. Noah invested his resources and obedience to the word of God, and all the fruit of that labor, the ark stood as a visual monument to the holiness of God, before a world that was rejecting that to its own peril. And similarly, we may not be called to erect an ark, but a watching world discerns by how we invest our lives what really matters to us. If we have but little concern for the things of God, then our message is of little consequence. If, however, we invest as though this world were going to perish, then it provokes the conscience of those who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So the example of Noah is the first answer to the charge of unfairness on the part of God. And speaking of people's conscience, that is our second thing to be aware of. Romans 1 tells us that creation declares the existence, the eternality, the power, and the divine attributes of God, and that the conscience is still operative even in the unbeliever and condemns them when they do what is wrong. And so those who have rejected God, even without specific testimony about him, do so knowing that they are choosing wickedness and conscious of a sense of impending judgment. And so when judgment comes upon sinful men, even when it comes suddenly, men are, as Romans 1:20 says, without excuse. Righteous Noah, having heard the divine instruction to build a massive boat too great for any river in the area, in a time before there was even rain, does not make any excuses, but responds in perfect obedience. Look at Genesis 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This is the response of faith. Noah's obedience was righteous, but it was not his righteousness. Noah, like Abraham and every righteous man or woman since, believed the words of God and trusted God. And his obedience was an expression of it. His righteousness was not the good deeds he did, but just as it was said of Abraham, he believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. It is by faith that we stand before God, and it is through obedience that we express our faith. And so it is today. You cannot call yourself a righteous person if you have never believed and trusted God. And for Noah, the message was to build a boat and place his faith in the protection of God that way. And for us, that message is come to Jesus and place our faith in his sacrifice for sin. Had Noah refused or scoffed at the counsel of God, the human race would have been lost. And think of this too. Methuselah wasn't getting any younger, right? He was probably starting to feel his age at 900-something. When he died, the flood would come. It took Noah decades to build the ark. Estimates range from between 55 and 100 years. What would have happened if Noah had even just procrastinated in his obedience? Man, kind of wish I'd had time to finish the bottom of this boat. Let us be faithful to do what God has called us to do immediately and completely. However, in the will of God, and very happy for us, Noah modeled this. He was obedient. The ark was finished, and God was now ready to bring his word to pass. And that takes us to chapter 7 all the way up through chapter 8, verse 19, as we see the judgment of God. Methuselah is now dead. The sand in that living hourglass has finished running out. The time has come. God tells Noah to enter the ark. And the details of the destruction are now made clear. In 1 week's time, God tells Noah, rain will fall for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing on the land will perish. Noah is now almost 600 years old, or now is now 600 years old, but still, as chapter 7, verse 5 says, he was completely obedient. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. It would be interesting to see how many of us in this room that could be said of. My guess is not many. But having brought all the animals onto the completed ark, and God having sealed the door of the ark himself behind them, the flood begins at its appointed time. And so in verse 10 we read, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. We could spend a great deal of time discussing arguments for the historical reality of this flood, and it has been very tempting this week to do so, but time will not allow for that. If that's an issue you have questions about, please come see any one of the pastors or myself afterwards. We'd love to point you to resources to study this further. But for now, I want to make just this one textual observation. Look at the language of Genesis 7, 17 through 22. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, which incidentally is about the draft depth of the ark, which was 30 cubits tall, meaning now the ark could clear any mountain under heaven. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils were the breath of life, of the spirit of life, died. This language is impossible to explain in terms of a local flood unless you assume the author is either ignorant or intentionally exaggerating. And God inspiring Moses is neither. This flood really did occur. Wells of the deep and fountains of the heavens both erupt and catch an unsuspecting world in the middle. And the world was indeed unsuspecting. We highlighted earlier that it was not undeserving. The internal testimony of the conscience, the external testimony of Noah should have been sufficient, and yet they were disregarded. And Jesus pointed this out himself when teaching the disciples about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 37, when he said this, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." When the flood broke, the ancient world was carrying on as if everything was fine. And everything was not fine. What about our world? America, America, God shed his grace on thee. What if God decided not to bless America and destroyed it tomorrow? Would we be aghast? If we are no longer grieved by a culture that murders its unborn legally, corrupts justice, lusts perversely, mocks God and his word openly, places wanton sinners in positions of power, attacks the righteous in court, lies without remorse, and celebrates 1,000 other sins in the name of progress, then we need to return to our knees. When the inevitable judgment of God upon sin comes, Christians can and should be sobered, but we shouldn't be surprised. In the case of Noah, the judgment of God unfolded in devastating fashion over the course of a whole year. 40 days of initial deluge bring the floodwaters to its global height. The flood continues until day 150, when the springs of the deep are shut off and the rain ceases and the waters begin to gradually recede. 74 days later, on day 224, the tops of the mountains become visible. 40 days after that, Noah sends a raven out from the ark, which is resting now on the top of Mount Ararat in modern-day Turkey. A week later, now day 264, a dove is sent out. Another week passes and another dove is sent out, which returns with an olive leaf. Things are beginning to grow. A final week passes and the dove is sent out never to return. It has found a place to land and to live. And on day 314, Noah creates an opening in the ark by removing its skin. Apparently, the door was not such as could be simply opened after God had sealed it. So incidentally, I also think you're not going to ever find the remains of the ark, because that's a lot of finished lumber just sitting there ready to make new houses in a world where all the trees have been smashed. At day 370, 85 days after the last dove didn't return, God declares the earth dry and for Noah to leave the ark. They step into a land wiped clean. Beneath their feet lie many feet of sedimentary material deposited from the ruins of an old world. and growing across the landscape are the beginnings of the first generation of plant life. Have you thought about the fact that our modern world is powered by burning the remains of those God wiped out in the flood as a result of sin? Every time you go to the gas station, stop to consider that you are pumping flood sludge, including ancient wicked civilizations, into your car. In just about a year, God completely rid the planet of every trace of the accomplishments and wickedness of a world bent on evil, leaving only their compressed remains behind. Behold the seriousness of sin. And lest you take it lightly, look around you at a world scarred to this day in eroded mountain peaks and gaping chasms and sedimentary deposits and fossil columns and underground reservoirs of oil. This is the outcome, necessary and good, of judgment on sin. And as we journey on our road to redemption, stop here at the flood to remember what a precious thing it is that God would choose to redeem anyone. We all deserve to be swept away in a holy flood of wrath. But God is a God who blesses those who are His even when we least expect it. And so in chapter 8, verse 20, we see a season of blessing. Noah and his family depart the ark, and Noah immediately responds as he should in worship. Chapter 8, verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord, takes of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offers burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar. And God sees Noah's act of worship and accepts it as a soothing aroma. And God then makes a determination. The flood is a one-time affair. As we read at the end of our service, God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Notice here the grace of God. God knows that the flood is a temporary fix. The intent of man's heart, as God said, is still evil from his youth. Despite that, he will never sweep the world away again with the flood. There is an expiration date on the planet, but until then, nothing will ever disrupt the seasons and their cycle. Never again until the end of this earth will all life be destroyed from it. And so begins an era of incredible patience towards sinful man, an age we still live in, and one which our world often ignores to its great peril. We don't have time to read all this together, but in 2 Peter 3:3-7, Peter warned the people of his day, do not take lightly the patience of God. Don't mock God that he is either not there or slow to follow up on his word, because he doesn't come and smite you. The patience of God is your salvation, and the resolve of God should be clear in the flood. God's judgment will fall again on this earth, and when it does, it will be the end of this world. Until then, however, we have the flood to remind us of the holiness of God, and we have each and every day between now and the end of time to remind us of the patience and the grace of God. And what a motivation for evangelism, and what a sobering call to salvation. God's deliverance of Noah doesn't end with him just leaving the ark, however. The beginning of chapter 9 opens with God addressing Noah and repeating to him the same mandate given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God blesses this sole surviving family and lets them know that his plans for mankind are still global and fruitful. They are not to cower in fear before this new world, but multiply and fill it. However, something has changed. In addition to clothing, milk, eggs, and sacrifices, animals are now available as a source of food. And as a kindness to animals to prevent the abuse of this, God has now announced that the animal world will be full of the fear of man. And it is sad that our sin means that the world we were created to rule over has to be subjected to fear because we are such foolish caretakers. And as another side note, are you a vegetarian? Don't be morally superior about it. God has given the animals to us as food, and it is a gift that we should acknowledge and be grateful for, even if we choose not to partake of it. Are you a meat eater? Don't be cruel about it. Value God's creatures and their care as much as God did in securing their place on the ark, even as you choose to enjoy your steak or chicken. Bottom line is this: life is precious, and we as Christians must stand for that, which is what God made clear in verses 4 through 7. Speaking of these animals that he had just given to eat, he says, "You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Life is precious in the eyes of God. The flood was not primarily about destroying life. It was about preserving life. And Noah was free to eat of the animals that would fill this new world, but he was to understand that life was a precious thing and abstain from its blood. Many pagan cultures consume blood or a heart as a sign of taking into yourself the life of something else and its power. And God says that is not to be your case. This is a stewardship that you have. You are not the sovereign of the universe. You need to have respect to the power that God has created in life, most especially human life. As created in the image of God, man is to be regarded sacred by very virtue of being man. And to shed the blood of another man is such an affront to God who has created him or her that death is prescribed. One who would violate the image of God so callously has forfeited his or her right to remain among the living. Christians are sometimes mocked for holding a pro-life position and being pro-death penalty. But there is no contradiction here. It is a principle established by God. We are to value life so much so that one who casts aside this command is to be removed from society. We see instead a culture today that hates the death penalty not because it loves life, but because it hates consequences for sin. How is it that our culture disdains the death penalty and yet increasingly supports the murder of our youngest babies and doctor-assisted suicide of our elders, and on and on? Death creeps in at the edges of our culture, and God says to preserve the sanctity of life throughout. In this new world, God wanted to ensure that the lessons of Cain were not lost. Life is to be sacred, but there's more. God goes on to establish his covenant with Noah. He's in the business of developing relationship with man. And so in Genesis 9, 9 through 13, we read about God establishing the covenant of his rainbow. You can speed read that. God hereby covenants never to destroy the world again by a flood. And it's a covenant not just between man and God, but it says actually it's a covenant between God and all of his created world. And it's a covenant with a sign, the rainbow. God has hung up his bow of judgment in the sky, and it appears as a bright reminder after every great rain that we don't need to build another ark. It is a massive arc de grace in the sky. How ironic that those who still flaunt the commands of God and trample on that grace would adopt it as a symbol of pride in their own sin. And that brings us to the sad reality that the flood, as massive a display of God's judgment as it was, did not succeed in fully wiping away the curse of sin. Sin had survived the flood, hidden away in the hearts of Noah, his wife, his family, and passed down to every one of their descendants, including you and me. And so we see that the problem remains. The very next account in Scripture shows us that the foolishness and sinfulness of man are very much alive and well in the new world. Noah planted a vineyard after leaving the ark and foolishly enjoyed too much of his own wine and fell into a drunken stupor naked in his tent. His son Ham saw this indecency and instead of honoring his father went to invite his brothers to mock him. His brothers, more noble than Ham, covered their father's nakedness, but the damage was already done. When Noah sobered up, he remembered the incident, and check this out, the first words recorded in the new world spoken by man are a curse of a father towards his sons. Sin is already back to breaking down the bonds of love and dividing people. Indeed, the flood is enough to teach us about the seriousness of sin and to illustrate the graciousness of God, but it is insufficient to solve the problem of sin. For that, we need a different baptism. And this brings us to communion this morning. As the music team comes up, think on this. God knew that the flood wouldn't solve the problem of sin. It would only forestall its effects. That was why in the Garden of Eden, he didn't promise Eve a flood. He promised her a seed, a descendant. Blood is thicker than water, as the old saying goes, and water is insufficient to wash away sin. Only a perfect sacrifice can bring about the change of soul needed to eradicate sin. And praise be to our gracious God who sent his son Jesus into this world for that very purpose. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." Hold on. "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Have you appealed to God for a good conscience? Have you acknowledged that no outward actions, no matter how drastic, can solve the problem of sin in your heart? Have you abandoned the leaky canoe of your own good deeds or wishful thinking and boarded the ark of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if so, then celebrate that reality this morning as we partake of communion. Jesus taught us that love fulfills the whole law of God because all sin is some form of anti-love. Death is the effects of a breach in love. And this is why when the time came for God to finally deal with the problem of sin, he did so through Christ. It is not the willingness of God to kill sinners that saves. It is the willingness of God to die for them. From Christ flowed a crimson stream of love, more powerful than all the waters of a global flood could ever be. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so let us sing together of this love as the elements are passed, and then we will take of them together at the end.
You're the defender of the shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Amen. Please be seated.
Welcome to Valley Bible Church on this 4th of July weekend. That song represents the history of this nation, that we have been a nation that has declared from the very beginning, "In God we trust." One of the lines to one of the lines of this song says, "America, America, God, mend thine every flaw." We are a flawed nation, made up of flawed people, but God is greater, and we are grateful for, in His sovereignty, allowing us to be born into this nation. This is the 2nd of July, and though we celebrate the 4th of July as Independence Day, it was actually on the 2nd of July that the Second Continental Congress signed the Declaration of Independence that was the approving the motion for independence. They signed Thomas Jefferson's draft on the 4th. So John Adams, because they signed on the 2nd, wrote this in a letter to his wife dated July 3rd. He said, "The 2nd day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forever." Amen? So you can do that in Idaho, but not in Washington with all the fireworks. But anyway, I hope you have a great 4th of July weekend and recognize that God has truly made us a great nation, and we are here to continue that. Welcome. I hope you'll take an opportunity to read through the bulletin at your leisure. Please fill out the yellow connection card as that comes around. And if you're visiting with us particularly, would you let us know that you're here, that we might reach out to you and find out how we might get to know you better. For everyone, there is a place for prayer requests on the back of this yellow connection card. Please fill that out and let us know how we might pray for you and drop that in the offering plate later in the service. So here are some things that are going on in the life of Valley Bible Church. This Friday at 6:30 in the portico out here at the church, Carmen DeVries will be with us. She is a newly acquired supported missionary at Valley Bible Church. If you want to know more about Carmen, her bio and her ministry information is on the back of your bulletin. So read that, and we invite you to come Friday, 6:30 here at the church to get to know her. If you want some have some questions for her, and just a meet and greet time. Men, this summer on Tuesdays, beginning July 11th, which is a week from this Tuesday, from 6 to 9 p.m., basketball at the Jarvis's house, and they just live up the hill here. And they have an outdoor court and time for fellowship, pickup basketball. Says men of all ages, height, weight, doesn't matter what you are, if you want to come and shoot some hoops with the rest of the guys every Tuesday for the rest of the summer from 6 to 9 p.m. beginning on July 11th. We'd love to have you come. VBS is right around the corner, and in your bulletin you see the invitation. So please take that and invite families in your neighborhood. VBS is entertaining, but it's not meant to be just an entertainment. It is an outreach to our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to invite people, but we also need to be praying that the Lord would use Vacation Bible School as an opportunity for us to reach whole families with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can register online in the foyer, and there is you can also see where there's some I think remaining needs for a Vacation Bible School, and you'll see that in the foyer as well. The other big youth event that's coming up this summer is Base Camp, July 22nd through 26th, and this is for all young people going into the sixth grade and beyond. So middle school and high school We have a great staff of teachers who are preparing great lessons and a lot of fun, of course. So a very opportune time this summer to get these kids ready and pull them together. So be praying about that ministry as well, because they are, both of those ministries are essential to all that we do with young folks. All right, we're glad that you're here this morning. I'd like you to stand, and we are going to pray together. Let's pray for our nation. Let's also pray for our morning of worship. Join with me, please. We're grateful, Father, for allowing us, by your grace, to live in this nation. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that the United States of America has had to proclaim the gospel. We thank you for those who had a vision, who came from England to a place to escape religious persecution, that one day became a nation that would be a light to others. Father, please preserve her. We pray for repentance from top to bottom. For those who are in sin, we pray for ourselves that we would be people of holiness and righteousness, and that we would continue to preserve this republic for the purpose of the proclamation of Christ our Savior. We ask, Father, that now you would bless our time of worship. We thank you that we may approach you through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We boldly approach you clothed in his righteousness, recognizing at this very moment that none of us have any standing before you, but by your grace and your incredible love, you have pulled us up to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so with joy and with boldness, but Father, with fear and a proper understanding of who you are, we lay before you our very lives, and we pray that you would accept our sacrifice of praise that we offer this morning. We do so gladly and with great joy this morning, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, would you take a moment while you're standing and say hello to those who are around you and greet each other in the Lord, please.
If you could come back to your seating area, and please remain standing as you are able. We'd like to sing some songs. Today's going to be a special treat. We're looking at the familiar story of Noah, and I think you'll really enjoy it. There's some good encouragement and challenge from God's Word. And we're also going to sing about the grace that God exhibited through Noah, even as we worship together. We'd like to close our songs, silent singing, with a great hymn of the faith, Our God Indeed is Faithful. We'll also take our offering and connection cards at this time. So thank you, ushers. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. You may be seated.
Good morning, and welcome to this 4th of July weekend as we continue our series on the road to redemption. And I would encourage you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. This morning we are going to look at Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. So if I already have a reputation of telling people to fasten their seatbelts before I speak, this morning you're going to want the full 5-point harness in place. Like I said, we're continuing our series on the road to redemption as we look at the book of Genesis. the big road map that's leading us into our study later on the book of Exodus and the great redemption story that that book will tell us. The book of Genesis is easy to remember by way of outline as four main events and four main people: creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So we're coming on to that third major event today, the flood, and that's where we'll be spending our time. And as we prepare to look at this passage, it was interesting this week studying just to be reminded how full our world is with stories of a global flood and the salvation of a single family. You can look at the Sumerian tale of the Eridu Genesis or the Mesopotamian Gilgamesh epic. The Greeks had the Deucalion legend and the Ogygian flood. The Welsh speak of Dwyfyn and Dwyfach. There's a couple names if you ever have twins. The Norse people have the legend of Bergelmir. The Kalevala ruin of the Finnish people has the tale of Hava. The flood narratives abound in Africa, which is an interesting place for a flood narrative to abound. You can find it in the mythologies of the Kwaya people in Tanzania, the Mbuti people of the Congo, the Mandan people of Mali, the Yoruba people of Nigeria. China, India, Malaysia, the Philippines, Hawaii all have mythologies of a global flood and the common themes of survival on an ark. Native Americans such as the Hopi people tell the same story along with the Inuits of the north. Central America has the myths of the Tlapanek, the Huaxtecs, the Aztecs, the Totonac, and the Mayans. In South America, we find flood myths from the Canary people of Ecuador and the Incan mythology of Unu Pachacuti. The list could go on. This morning, as we look at the story of the flood, we see a global, a great global event that has left its mark on the bones of this earth and in the stories of its people. Our world remembers that a flood happened, but all too often we forget why it happened. And to understand this, we need to look at the great explainer of history, the Bible, and see what lay behind such a terrible cataclysm. In so doing, I'm going to give the punchline away here from the beginning, we're going to see very simply that the fact of the flood reveals to us the incredible seriousness of sin and the incredible graciousness of God. And to do that, we need to dive into the story right where we left off last week after this world of perfection was plunged into sin through the fall of Adam and Eve. And we're going to pick up with their descendants, beginning with the line of Cain. In chapter 4, we're going to see this first child born on earth and this first child born into a fallen world. And immediately, we're going to see that the curse of sin is felt deeply in the world. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In the shadow of the dramatic events of Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve settling into life outside the garden. Genesis 4:1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" And it is likely that Adam and Eve hoped that this child would be the promised seed to fix everything wrong with the world. Cain means gotten one, a term of attachment and accomplishment. In fact, a good translation of Eve's statement in this verse could also be, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." I think there is good reason to believe Eve felt she had given birth to her deliverer. But Cain was no savior. In Genesis 4:2, next verse we read, "Again she gave birth to his brother Abel." In contrast to the rich description of the birth of Cain, in the next verse we see the short, objective, and really poignant birth of Abel. No great statement of hope or meaning attached to the birth of Abel, and none is needed, for the name speaks for itself. Abel means vanity. It is the same word used by Solomon at the beginning of Ecclesiastes when he writes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And so long before Solomon reached his verdict, Eve had felt the truth of it. The effects of sin in the fall were not going to be short term, and they were so profound and so pervasive that even the bearing of children felt pointless. And if Eve here feels discouraged, she is about to become distressed. As in the next verses from verse 3 to verse 16, we see murder enter into this world. We all know this part of the story. Cain and Abel grow to the point where they are able to carry out vocational work. Cain tends the ground. Abel tends flocks. Abel is a worshiper of God. Cain is a lover of self. And when Cain's offering to God is refused and his brothers accepted, Cain murders Abel in his heart by allowing hatred to sever that bond of love that should have bound them. And later, when an opportunity arose in the field,